Thank you. And praise God, huh? Praise God. Well, open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 John. We're starting in chapter 2, verse 28. Before I go there, though, I want to ask, any of you guys like TV crime dramas? Do we have any CSI folks in here? You guys like CSI? Show of hands, you like CSI? Come on, don't be afraid. Yes, you guys like it. You know what I like most about CSI? It's the music and the theme song. Really, I mean, you got to love it. It comes on. Don't look at me like that. Man, when I was in college, I used to play quite the air guitar, dude. I love that music. And it comes on and starts singing, "Who are you? Who?" I don't have the voice that I used to have in college, the singing voice. But I like that show because, you know, that theme song really plays into it, doesn't it? Because the show is all about taking these little hints, these little clues, little facts and nuggets, and recreating the crime and working back to who the perpetrator was. By the end of the show, they take these little bitty, like a hair here and a piece of dust there or a piece, a fragment of glass or something, and they can tell you exactly who done it. Isn't that cool? And you got to be wondering to yourself, why is he sharing this with us this morning? Well, here's the point. The point is, you shouldn't need a forensic scientist to tell you who the Christians are. It should be obvious. And that's part of the point that John is making for us today in 1 John chapter 2 and part of chapter 3. Shouldn't be hard to distinguish us from the world. Should be kind of obvious. And John is going to give us some evidence for who we are, and he's going to call us to really act like who we are, which is coming soon. Be who you are. That's the title of the sermon today. It's actually part one. There will be multiple parts to this message. Today, the big idea is not something terribly original. It's not something brand new. In fact, John is starting to repeat his themes in 1 John. But the big idea is a born-again believer will act like one. Will act like one. And specifically today, we're going to look at how a born-again believer lives in the light, lives in righteousness, because they recognize the seriousness of sin. Like I said, John is revisiting some of the same themes from chapters 1 and 2. So we'll begin in verse 28 and go to chapter 3, verse 10. Let me read them, and then we'll open in prayer. "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for our time this morning and for your word. Lord God, I just pray that you would be speaking to us from your word today. Lord, that you would speak to us so much more than I would speak to these folks, Lord. I pray that, because they will grow from your word. And Lord, Father, I am human and I am fallible, but you, Lord, you are perfect. And you are from everlasting to everlasting. And Lord, your word endures. So Father, speak to us. Lord, change us. Transform us a little more into the image of your son today. May we walk out of here not the same people that we were when we came in. And so Lord God, we ask that. And we pray for the presence of your spirit. We pray that we would honor and glorify you in our time. And we ask this now in your son's name, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, John, who sometimes is called the apostle whom Jesus has loved, has been warning his flocks, the churches in Asia Minor, about some dangerous teaching that's been going around. There are some guys who are claiming to have a higher and enlightened knowledge of God, but they're saying, you know, we know God, we're in fellowship with God, but you know, how you live, how you act, how you behave, really, morality plays no part in it, you know, because it's all about this higher knowledge. They claim to be without sin. John says, don't believe that. They will be among us, and actually, these false teachers were among the churches, and they left. That's one way to recognize them. There was a particular doctrinal heresy that they held to, actually several doctrinal heresies, but last week we talked about the fact that they deny the incarnation. They deny that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. They deny that God became man and dwelt among us. That couldn't happen. God would never deign to do such a thing. Be on the lookout for this. Doctrinally, how do you know that someone knows God? What do they say about Jesus? Because Jesus is the God-ordained way to God, right? We know that, right? God has not only ordained that we come, but he's ordained the way that we come, the method that we come, and that is through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one can come to the Father except by me, Jesus said. And John has become very pastoral now in the tone that he's taking. He's concerned for his folks, and he's reminding them of the true knowledge that they've already received his words, and he's meaning to be reassuring to his flock. Remember last week he wrote, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And he's instructing them to live in the resources that they have. The Word of God, and we have that, the written Word of God. And the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us and seals us and convicts us of sin and instructs us and guides us. And this is where we pick up the action, if you will, in verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, live in him, remain in him. Why? Well, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Abide in him, this familial relationship with God through Christ Jesus. Be sure to stay there because Jesus is returning, and it could be very soon, right? Remember last week we saw the diagram that talks about where history's running. It was running, you know, perpendicular to the end. Now it's kind of running parallel to the end and very close to it. And at any minute, could be today, the line could take a right turn, and Jesus would be there. Like right now, turn, boom, there he is. What would that be like for you? I mean, seriously, take a minute and think. If Jesus were to appear right now and he were to ask you, what did you do last week? What would your response be? And also more to the point, what would your feeling about your response be? Knowing that you're not going to pull the wool over his eyes anyway. He knows exactly what you did last week. How would you feel about that conversation? And we also understand, of course, that he's not going to ask us about last week. He's going to ask us about our lives. The question will be, what did you do with your life? Would you have confidence before him? Or would you be ashamed? You know, we're all going to have to answer that question. There is the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to stand there. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, which is different from the great white throne judgment. This is not the separating the sheep from the goats time. That's saved versus unsaved. This is all those who are saved are going to stand before Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. We're going to stand there before him. Will we be able to stand there in confidence? How can we have that confidence? Well, I think how we can have that confidence is if our consciences are clear, which really takes us back to 1 John 1:8 and 9, doesn't it? You know, confessing our sin, agreeing with God that it is, repenting, dealing with it. He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. And then making the effort to live in his strength for him. Then we can have confidence and not shame. It doesn't affect, of course, our ticket into heaven. We're going to be there. If you're saved, you're going to be there. Once saved, always saved. It's not salvation that's in question, but more the work of our lives. And just to illustrate that a little bit, please keep your finger in 1 John and turn in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll start in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace which has been given to me, like a wise master builder, I lay the foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day when Jesus returns, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So it's not talking about our eternal destination. He's talking about a reward or a loss of reward and a confidence in standing before Christ. Considering that we're still going to be with Jesus forever, I'm not quite sure what degree of shame there will be, how severely or acutely we'll feel it, but the Bible is pretty clear. There can be shame on that day, and we want to avoid that shame, don't we? I mean, do you want to be ashamed? Do you want to shrink back from Jesus? Because that's what it means. It's not that he's coming to shame us, but it's like, you know, when you were a kid and you did something wrong, and dad knows that you did something wrong, and you know that dad knows that you did something wrong, and so, like, you're avoiding dad. It's kind of like that. When he comes, there'll be no avoiding him. The prospect of seeing Jesus Christ one day should motivate us to live for him and to live in him now, to abide, to remain in his word, to remain filled with the Spirit, to remain obedient to him. And then John reminds them of something they already know. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, he being Jesus, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him, or literally is begotten of him. There is no sin found in Jesus. That is why, you know, he was the acceptable sacrifice, because there was no sin. There was no spot. There was no blemish. He was perfect. He did not need a sacrifice, so he could be the sacrifice for the sins of all times. It's in his nature to be righteous. So if we are his, then one mark of being his is that we are going to imitate him. We're going to be righteous because he is righteous. And literally, the term is doing righteousness, which is important. It's a doing. It's an action. This is parallel to obedience and light that we talked about, John talked about in the first part of John chapter 1 and 2. This is doing the word, not being merely hearers. It's not enough just to study it. It's not enough just to know God's word. It's not even enough just to agree with it. We have to do it if we belong to him. Doers of the words, not merely hearers. And if you are a doer of righteousness, then that's evidence that you are begotten of him. And this word begotten, John is getting excited about this word now, being born of God. Look at the first verse in chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. How great a love. This is kind of a loose idiomatic translation. Literally, it would be like, from what country is this love? It's like John saying, from where does this come? It's unbelievable. It's unprecedented. It's unequaled. This is not a human kind of love. This is not something that we have experienced very much. And the object of his love is us. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Children of God. Does that give you goosebumps? I hope you're getting some goosebumps out there about being a child of God. I mean, first of all, we understand, because some might be thinking, we're all God's children, right? Well, in a very loose, esoteric sense, in that like we're created in his image, we're that way, but the Bible is specific, John chapter 1. The children of God are, but as many as received him. You have to receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. You need to have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, or else you're not a child of God. So it's somewhat of I don't want to use the word exclusive, because the invitation is available to all, but you have to have believed in order to be called a child of God. Are you getting goosebumps yet? Well, let me give you another reason to get excited about this. You were, if you know him, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, but God. Are the goosebumps coming? You starting to get it? Starting to understand how great, what manner, from what country does this love come from? And John reinforces it to his people here, and such we are. We are. That's who we are. We are children of God. See, this is supposed to be reassuring to his people. They know these things. They are. John knows that they are. And for this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. The world, the system, a world system that's under the influence of Satan, it involves values and culture and influence. It doesn't know us because it didn't know him. We're not going to be at home here. We shouldn't be at home here. Jesus said that in the world you will have trouble. It will hate you because it first hated me. This brings us to the first, a little bit late, but maybe to the first point in our outline. The overarching question we're asking is, a born-again believer lives righteously, does righteousness, because we are children of God. If you are a born-again believer, you are a child of God. That is who you are. We've experienced that love of the Father, that from what country? Love of the Father. And since we have, why do we have a desire to continue in our sin? I mean, ponder, think about this great love. And think about the nature of children. Those of you who are parents, don't children at some point begin to imitate you? Don't they take on your characteristics? I see some smiles. Some of them are sheepish smiles. Yeah, at some point, a child in their childhood, because they love dad and mom, take on dad and mom's characteristics because they want to be like dad and mom. And so the question for the Christian is, why is it that so many of us don't want to be like Christ if we're God's children? God's nature to be good, to do righteousness, to live in truth, in light, in purity. Now, I got to take a break here for a second because we understand that we're not going to be righteous all the time. It's not a thing that God forces on us. It's a choice that we make. But like kids wanting to please God, we should be drawn to it. It also doesn't mean that the unsaved can't do righteous things every once in a while. Yes, they certainly can. But what we're talking about here, understand that what we're talking about throughout this passage here is a pattern of behavior. The big picture of your life, if you will. It's not have you ever done anything good or have you ever done anything bad. It's what's the pattern? Are you, as a rule, doing righteousness and living for God, or is that the few and far between exception? It's not, have you ever sinned, but is it the few and far between exception? What is the pattern of your life here? And we, for a Christian, it should be a life of righteousness. Because if we are a born-again believer, we have some things that we didn't have before, don't we? We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, right? We have a new life. We're a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. There's some new things that we got. And that new life involves union with Christ, sealing and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who brings God's word alive to us. The old nature is dead, but, it's still kicking to a degree. Because we still must fight against the old patterns of behavior. It's called the flesh. It's an old way of thinking. We have a new life, but we have to learn how to think in it. We have a new life, but we have to learn how to live in it. And the trouble is, it starts when we're spiritually born, and then we grow in it. But like any growth area, we can stunt our own growth, can't we? Anybody stunted their spiritual growth? Don't raise your hands to that. We can live in disobedience. We can live in rebellion. We can sin. We can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. We can ignore the Word. And we do our own thing so often. So often we don't look like we should to God or to others. So often it's so hard to tell the church from the world. It really is. And that's a sad commentary. That's an indictment of us. It shouldn't be that way. Of course, that doesn't mean that we completely withdraw from the world, like the Amish do, but, we can't witness to them that way. But we don't have to be part and parcel with it. And I came across this illustration in my studies this week, and I wanted to share it with you because I think it's poignant. One commentator was telling this story regarding the he calls it two natures, but it's not really two natures because one's dead. It's really, a new life and the old pattern. But it's a converted American Indian, and he explained it this way. I have two dogs living in me. Okay, two dogs. If you want to think of yourself as a dog, that's cool. But, he's got two dogs living in me, a mean dog and a good dog. And they're always fighting. The mean dog wants me to do bad things, and the good dog wants me to do good things. Do you want to know which dog wins? Here's the application. The one I feed the most. The one that I feed the most. What dog are you feeding? And why? Beloved, verse 2, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. It's a process. It's called sanctification. It's a growth process. It starts, well, we have eternal life. When does eternal life start for us? When we're saved. You guys know, if you're a born again believer, you have eternal life right now. You don't have to wait till you're dead for that. You have it now. That's pretty cool, isn't it? You have eternal life now, and it begins the moment that you're saved, and it's a progression of growth towards Christ's likeness, and that will not be complete until we're in his presence. And there's something transformational about seeing him just as he is and being in his presence. We know that we're ultimately going to be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, behold, it's a great resurrection chapter. You should read it if you haven't. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all, what? Be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We'll be changed. Changed into what? Well, Philippians 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. You know, in seminary, we call this glorification. We're going to be made, we're not only going to have his personal characteristics, we're going to look something like him. Our body is going to be like his. Important note of distinction. We're going to be like him. We're not going to be him. Okay, we're not going to be little gods, and we're not going to take our place among the Trinity. Okay, but we will be like him. We will resemble him. Well, what's he look like? Well, you know, John here says, you know, it has not yet appeared what we will be. I'm not really certain what that is. Maybe the closest that we get, the information that's been revealed to us, you know, flip backwards in your Bible for a moment to Revelation chapter 1. Just a few books to the right, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Revelation chapter 1. This is John describing Jesus Christ in his in a glorified state as he saw him at this point. In the middle, verse 13, and in the middle of one of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Is that what we're going to look like? Maybe. That's what we have revealed so far, but you know, I appreciate John's humility here. The apostles didn't have all the information. It has not yet appeared, but we're going to be like him. Are you looking forward to that? That's point number two. We will be like Jesus. If you are his, you will be like Jesus. And it starts, I added this on, it starts right now. We are children of God in the process of being conformed into his image. Brothers and sisters, we really ought to act like it. You know, if you were the president's kids, aren't they expected to act a certain way? If you were the queen's kids, I mean, I know, they don't act good, but, you know, there's an expectation that they should act a certain way. We are God's children. Should we not reflect him? You know, and I go back to human parenting. Parents, honestly, the way your children behave. Is that not a reflection on you? And don't you see it that way? And you expect them and you want them to behave a certain way out of respect and love for you. The Bible calls that fear. Fear of God. That's what the fear of God means, to respect him, to be in awe of him, and to love him. And more to this point here, if you're going to be something, don't you start practicing ahead of time? I mean, if you're going to be an athlete, don't you go into training? You lift some weights, you do some running. You know, if you're going to be a musician, you know, you pick an instrument, you practice a little bit. You know, if you're going to be a CEO, you know, you take a business class. We're going to be like Christ. Shouldn't that make us want to live for him now, and live in his strength? Why would anyone think that if we're going to be like the Holy One, that we could live like hell now? Why would we think that? Where does that come from? And everyone who has this hope, this, verse 3, this expectation of fulfillment, fixed on him, fixed on Jesus, this hope, this being expecting to be like him, everyone who has that hope fixed on him, they do what? They purify themselves. They're motivated. We are motivated to purify ourselves because we are children of God and we're going to be conformed into his image. We should be motivated to get some stuff out of our life and to get some other stuff into our life, right? And Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. We are co-heirs with Christ. We're family. We're in God's family. So we should be concerned with our family reputation, yes? So we purify ourselves. Now, some might object to this because some are going to say, look, only the blood of Christ can cleanse us. Only the blood of Christ. So there's nothing we can do to purify ourselves. And to that I say, well, yeah, you're technically right. But there are some things that we can do to bring us under the blood of Christ. And, you know, it's a theme found throughout Scripture, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, what do? We go back to 1 John 1:8-9 again. We get our consciences cleansed. Isn't that verse becoming more and more important to you every day? Awareness of sin, repentance of sin, confession of sin, forgiveness of sin, cleansing of the conscience. If we are God's children, we're going to be like Jesus, and we have this hope. It should motivate us. It really should. And if we are concerned with being who we are, a child of God, we are concerned with the family name, and we are concerned because we know we're ultimately going to be like him. John gives us a couple other reasons why we should be purifying ourselves, why we should take an active role in that, and why we should be doers of righteousness. Let's take a look at verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Well, John just gave us a definition for sin there, didn't he? Sin is lawlessness. And we know there are many definitions of sin, missing the mark, sins of omission, sins of commission, inadvertent sins, deliberate sins. But John simply leaves it at lawlessness, opposition to God's law. Not necessarily the Mosaic law per se, but the law of God's character, opposed to his will. The false teachers that John was battling were teaching that illuminated Christians, to them, morality didn't matter. How you behaved didn't mean anything. So John is stating in no uncertain terms that sin is serious. Sin is opposed to God's law. It's opposed to God's character. And that's a reason for purifying ourselves. You know, the law points out sin, or at least the Mosaic law pointed out sin, but sin existed even prior to the law because death existed. Paul made that point in Romans. The use of lawlessness here really means it's an attitude of, I want what I want, and I don't care about anything else. That should sound familiar to us. That should sound like something we see a lot in our culture. I want what I want, and I really don't care about anything else. It's a spirit of lawlessness. It's like the Antichrist who is coming, who is opposed to Christ. He is opposed to Christ, the Antichrist. We talked about him last week. Paul refers to him as the man of lawlessness. It's all about me. It's all about what I want, and I want it right now. So if the pattern of your life, the pattern of our life is all about me, if the pattern of my life is that I practice sin habitually, then that's lawlessness. And verse 5, you know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. He came to take away sin. We've already established that there's no sin in him, so why would we work against him? And we've already established what he's done for us. Why are we working against him by continuing in sin? Why would we do that? If we are abiding, living, remaining in him, we're not going to sin. And if we do, it's an indication that we really don't know him. We don't know his character. And we probably don't care that much. Which brings us to a problem, doesn't it? And some of you are sitting here waiting for me to get to the problem. Verse 6 and verse 9 bring up an important question in 1 John, a huge important question in 1 John. Don't these passages using broad language like no one who sins has seen him, or no one who is born of God practices sin and he cannot sin, don't they teach then that if you are his, you cannot sin? Are they not teaching a sinless perfection? And if you're not sinlessly perfect, you're not in the family, bud. I know some people who think that, but I don't believe that that's what's actually happening here. First of all, for a number of reasons. First of all, it's contrary to our experience, isn't it? Anybody here without sin? Josh, you without sin?
No, sir.
Okay. Very loud and clear. I appreciate that. No, it's contrary to our experience. It's also contrary to what John himself said in chapter 1, verses 8 through 2:1. He said, hey, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, so that at least leaves open the possibility of sin. This is why you interpret Scripture using Scripture, and why you don't interpret scriptural passages taking a verse at a time out of context. You have to compare it back in. John is clear in chapter 1 that no one is sinless. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, tells us something about the struggle that he has with sin. That which I want to do, I do not do. That which I do not want to do, that's what I do. You know, and who will save me from this body of death? Well, praise be to God through Jesus Christ. And Scripture has never presented us with someone, especially in the New Testament, who has achieved a sinless perfection, has it? I mean, who are the two most famous apostles? Don't say John. Paul and Peter. Okay, I'll just use the two most famous apostles. Paul, post-salvation, had such a disagreement with Barnabas, such an argument, such a sharp disagreement that the most effective missionary team in the history of the world split up, went their separate ways. And Peter, he needed to be called up by Paul in Galatia, didn't he? Because he was acting a bit hypocritical towards the Galatian believers and the Jews and the Gentiles there. What was the charge against Peter? It was hypocrisy. You're not saved because you've committed this sin. Sinless perfection is not an option here. This is not what's going on. I believe what's going on is the use of the Greek present tense that can mean can, not always, but I believe here it means a continuing action in the present. I mentioned it earlier, I'll mention it again. It's the pattern of your life. Are you in habitual sin that you just don't care about? You just don't care what God thinks. You're just going to keep on doing it. You're going to keep on keeping on, and you don't even feel bad about the thing. It's not a one-time event. It's not, you know, where you're overwhelmed by conscience. He's talking again, big picture, pattern of your life. If you can live in unrepentant sin long term, you may want to check yourself, because you probably don't know Jesus. But remember that John is assuring believers here. His goal isn't to get them all worried about their salvation. He's relatively sure of their status. For us, you know, we're not part of these churches. We have to look back at it, and we have to take these things into account. You know, if our life is marked by habitual sin and we're fine with it, that's a problem for us. Now, I know there's someone sitting out here. I don't know who, but there's probably somebody who is in a habitual sin, and they're like, wow, there's this thing, and I can't shake it, and it is controlling my life. Am I not saved? Well, I just want to take a second and speak to you. There is such a thing as a besetting sin. There is such a thing as an addictive sin. Like, say, and the one I can use easily is pornography. So a lot of guys and not a few women addicted to pornography. And here's my question. Do you feel bad when you do it? Do you try not to do it again? Do you confess it and attempt not to do it again? Because if you're confessing it and you're attempting not to do it again and you're falling into it, then you have a problem. You have a sin problem, but it's not with your salvation necessarily. You have a sin problem. You need victory over it. You may need, you may need some counsel. You may need some accountability. You may need some prayer help. You may need people to come beside you. You know, all too often in churches, we shoot such wounded people. But what they really need is additional help. Anyone who's struggling with a sin and losing is much in a much better position than someone who's no longer struggling. And those are the people John's talking about here. If you're not struggling with it, if it's okay, and you don't feel the slightest bit of remorse, that might be a problem in your life, and you may want to check yourself. But again, that doesn't deter the point here, and something that we really need to get out of 1 John chapter 2, and that is that sin is serious. It's serious, serious, serious business. Not only is it opposed to God's law, which is, you know, dad's character, so we want to purify ourselves from it, but it's also opposed to Jesus' mission. It's opposed to what Christ came to do. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Make sure no one deceives you on that point. Don't be deceived. If you know Jesus, we have to act like it. Here's the clear contrast between God, between Jesus and Satan. You know, the devil who fell first in the beginning. He was the first sinner. Satan, Lucifer, who was the star of the morning, was not satisfied being the highest created being. He wanted to be the highest being. He wanted to be God. He fell. He took a third of heaven with him, a third of the angels. Now, his fate is sure, but his goal has been to take as many of us with him. as he can. He is the one behind the world culture, the controlling culture, determining what's acceptable and what's normal and what's desirable. It's his plan to distort the image of God wherever he finds it, in homes, in our relationships, between a husband and a wife, in sexual relationships, in our entertainment, in our culture, wherever he finds God's image. He wants to bend it and twist it and make it look like something that it's not supposed to be. When right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right, that's his doing. It's part of his plan. And Jesus, on whom our hope is fixed, he came to undo that. So why, as followers of Christ, would we be about the same things that Jesus came to undo? We should be motivated to purify ourselves from those things, because it's opposed to God's law and it's opposed to Christ's mission. And in fact, it's even opposed to our new life, the new life that's in us. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, habitually, continually, without repentance, without guilt, because his seed, God's seed, that would be the Holy Spirit that lives in us, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, by cannot sin, we have to understand that as cannot continue in sin. Certainly, we're able to sin. But we can't continue without getting disciplined. Because God is our Father, and he's a loving Father, and he's not going to let us hurt ourselves without giving us a whack every now and again. Hebrews 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. So if you belong to him, you should be getting this if you're falling into sin. And if you're not getting any of this, you might want to wonder, because God does discipline those who are his. We can't keep doing it, because the Holy Spirit is going to be after our consciences, and God is going to be disciplining us if we aren't listening. And by this, meaning our doing of righteousness, our living as imitators of Christ, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, made visible. We shouldn't need the crime scene investigators to figure out who we are. It should be very obvious to everyone. It's a mark of fellowship with God. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Anyone whose life pattern is not practicing righteousness is not of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. And that kind of transitions into next week's message, and we'll talk more about that next week. By the way, in those three items that we just went through, did you notice the subtle hint of the Trinity there? The character of God, the Father, God's law, the work of Christ, the seed, which is the Holy Spirit that lives in us. All three are involved there. One thing we have to come away with from this passage, again, is the seriousness of sin, especially for the Christian, even for the Christian, or especially for the Christian. Because we tend today, I do this, we tend today to underplay it, to write it off, to sort of lean expectantly, or maybe over expectantly, on the grace of God and on his forgiveness. Paul would say in Romans 6, you know, should we continue to sin so that grace should abound? He would say, may it never be. May it never be. We should not continue to sin because grace should abound, so grace could abound. We should stop sinning because we know Jesus. But for years in the church, the common, I think, understanding of sin has caused us to feel low. It's caused us to feel unworthy. It's caused us to feel useless. It's actually caused us to be useless. We walk out of church feeling like we're not worth anything, and why should we even live? And folks with that attitude aren't much useful to God, are they? Here's how it's supposed to work. We should have those feelings. We should be incredibly sorry for our sins. We should feel the weight of our sin in our soul like it's an anchor driving us downward. Because if we don't feel that, if we don't understand that about our sin, then we never understand. We never understand so great a love from the Father. We never understand what we've been forgiven of. We never understand. We never feel the release, the pressure lifting of knowing that Jesus Christ died for our sins and we are forgiven of those things. If you have a low view of this, you're going to have a low view of that. And you're going to trample all over it. And the church needs to wake up and stop trampling all over it. We need to understand how bad we are to understand how good God is. It's what happened to Isaiah in the temple. It's a common pattern. That's the way it is supposed to be. If we do not understand the weight of our sin, the severity of our sin, we are never going to truly appreciate the immensity of our salvation. And our salvation is pretty immense, isn't it? That's something to shout about, isn't it? Can you say wow?
Wow.
Okay, you didn't mean that. You didn't mean that at all, okay? You were dead in your sins and trespasses, but God.
Wow.
I still don't think you get it, but ponder that for a while. The two work together. And I'm going to take you real quickly to one more passage. I'm going to end in Luke chapter 7. It's going to illustrate what I've just been saying. It's a parable that Jesus told to some Pharisees, and some other guys were present too, but it illustrates just this point. Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to start in verse 40. And Jesus answered him, Simon, whose house he was having dinner, "I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." Jesus says, "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Do you understand why we need to have an appropriate view of our sin? If we don't know how far we've fallen, we can't love as much as we need to. We need to understand our sin. We need to understand how serious it is. One last warning I need to make, a little caveat before we close in prayer this morning, is that these words in 1 John weren't written to us so that, you know, we can investigate other people's lives. Okay? It wasn't giving us the magnifying glass to check in on our neighbor, but they're inspired so that we may look at ourselves. Everyone turn to your neighbor right now and say, "This message is for me. This message is for me." It's internal. Look in the mirror, not in the magnifying glass. Now, there certainly is a time where we enter each other's lives and help each other, hold each other accountable and deal with others' sins. But primarily, we need to be cleaning up ourselves first. It's a message for me, and here are a few questions that we might want to ask ourselves. First of all, do I have new life in me Or am I just pretending? Really, think about that. And if you're here this morning and you are just pretending and you realize it, or if you're here this morning and you didn't understand what I've been trying to say, but you're coming to the understanding that you are a sinner and that you need to have your sins forgiven, then you need to go before God. I'm not going to lead you in a prayer, but I'm going to tell you how to do it. You go before God, you ask him, you say, Father, in heaven, I am a sinner. I know that I am. I have fallen short. I need forgiveness. And I am trusting, I'm placing my faith in the fact that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins. Please forgive me. And you know what? If you do that, he will. If you're sincere, he will. It'll happen. Do I have new life or am I just pretending? Do I feed this life with the Bible and Bible study, with prayer, with obedience? Which dog are you feeding? Are you going to feed that new life with new spiritual stuff? Do I listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit? Or do you kind of, when he says, go there, do this, or don't go there and do that, or you shouldn't have done that, you're just like, go away. Go away. Get away from me. I don't want to hear you. His voice will start getting smaller and weaker. Who controls my thoughts and desires? My new life or the flesh, the old way of thinking? What do I want more? Am I even excited that I'm a child of God? Is there any unconfessed sin that hinders my walk? And am I willing to confess and forsake it? And if you need help with that, you know, please see someone. You know, me, one of the elders, one of the deacons, will be happy to walk you through some things and hold you accountable and pray for you. And finally, when I am tempted, do I play with the thought? Do I entertain the tempting thought? Does that excite me? Or do I run away from it? And only you can answer those questions for yourselves. I can't answer those questions for you. But I can tell you that 1 John is meant to be reassuring. But in our age, it's also incredibly challenging. Incredibly challenging because we have undersold sin to an incredible degree. Father in heaven, Lord God, we repent, Lord, of underselling sin, Father. We repent of not taking it seriously enough. Father God, I pray that you would do your work of conviction in all of our hearts, in all of our souls. Lord God, that we would understand just how far that we have fallen. And that would give us an idea of how good you are, how great and awesome is your love, who loved a sinner such as us. Father, Lord, pray for your forgiveness for myself, for others. Lord God, may we be serious with you. And may our righteousness and our love speak to a lost and dying world who needs to know about you. Now, Father, Lord, would you please do that for us? Lord, we throw ourselves at your feet and toward your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise. And if you need to pray or feel like you want someone to pray with you, please, the front is open. Come up and kneel, and someone will come up and help you and pray with you.